Good evening to all of you. Welcome to class. I know that there are going to be a number of people who are kind of filtering their way in here, and that's totally understandable and acceptable. If you are looking to get a hold of any of the past class periods, anything like that, I think as of yesterday we got them all uploaded and current. So all seven prior class periods are online now. If you go onto the website and you go into under media, and then audio, you'll see the seven class times. They've got the handouts and any particular links that we gave during those sessions. Those are all online now for you to download. This lesson tonight should serve, hopefully, as a bit of a wrap-up to what we've done prior, and hopefully a bit of a boost to you as you go forward from here. And also, we want to review a few of the things that we have established along the way to try to make sure that we solidify some of those things. Before we get started, I've had a lot of questions about how I'm feeling. So to get that somewhat out of the way, I don't want to say it's out of the way. It's a reality to where I am right now. I'll just give you the breakdown of what happened, okay, over the past like week and a half. Thursday night of vacation Bible school, really Thursday all day of vacation Bible school, I felt pretty much horrible. And I told Lisa as much. I said, I got something. I don't know what I've got. I do not feel well. So, like, they're spinning me around, you know, and throwing me and whatnot. And that was fun, you know, and took my mind off of it till I got home that night and realized, man, I'm really sick. Because I was watching the finals, you know, I'm shaking and stuff, and I've got a really bad temperature. And I haven't run a fever in maybe 10 years. And I'm not exaggerating that. I really think it was 10 years minimum. It's been since I've had a fever. So I knew I was pretty sick. So I went to the doctor the next morning. I felt a little better, and I told him, I said, I thought my fever must have broke in the middle of the night because I felt a lot cooler than what I had felt. And my fever at that point was 102.5. So we're thinking I had it ran around 104 temperature the night before. So I was very sick. I kept a fever, kind of maintained that, we were proud to say, for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Then it went ahead and spiked back up again on Wednesday night to a little over 103, and we couldn't really get it to come down, and my speech was slurring and stuff like that, so that landed me in the ER on Wednesday night. And I took a couple liters of fluid, and they tested me for meningitis and all those sorts of things, which came back negative, so no bacterial meningitis. We were able to determine at that point, at the very least, it was viral, what I've had. And that brought up kind of a secondary repercussion, which was that I was taking pretty strong anti-bacterial type of pills, you know, to try to combat anything that would be, have been bacterial, which was initially what was thought. The problem with that was they were strong because what I had was strong. And so it caused a reaction adversely in my stomach, which kind of fed stomach acid back into my throat. And my throat reacted to that by giving me canker sores all over my tonsils and down my esophageal lining, which is not the most pleasant thing to try to eat through or do anything through. So that's really what I've been working on the past couple days, is taking various steroids and whatnot to try to get my throat to feel better. I feel much better today. My wife says I look much less swollen, which I think that's a good thing. I have lost, I don't know, 7 or 8 pounds or something like that over the past week. I feel relatively good right now. And I think my throat will sustain me all through this. I don't feel any pain. I'm not like bleeding inside my throat right now while I'm talking. I might have done that had I tried this a couple days ago. But God's been good. So I'm here tonight, and so I'm going to pray and ask for grace for the rest of this time, and trust him for that, and trust that I can serve you well this evening with the material that we've got before. So let's pray together and ask for God's grace in this time, and then we'll go from there. Father, I really am thankful to be here tonight. I'm thankful for your word that gives words of hope and sustaining grace to us. I'm thankful for the chance to rehearse again in preparation for this lesson, your faithfulness to us in the work of your Son. And I just pray that tonight would be useful to the building up and edifying of every person who's here, that you would do something in our hearts that would solidify again the conviction that says, yes, I want to know this word from God. I want to hear this word from God, and I want to give myself to growing in it. Just ask that this time would be useful to that end, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, well, here's where we want to start out. Throughout the course of these series of lessons, we've gone over, I think there are actually eight of them, eight helps for good Bible reading. Really, they're just simple tips that kind of form helps for good Bible reading. And what I did this week, hopefully to help you out a little bit, was I took those eight lessons that we had done, and over the course of it, we put them into one handout. So if you noted today, there are two handouts back there. One of them is your Helps for Good Bible Reading, just a one-page thing. That way it's something you can tangibly have that you could use or share with somebody else. And then the rest of the notes for the session are on the second handout that you got. So we want to start out three parts here tonight. Helps for Good Bible Reading, a look at the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels, and then a few closing words as we kind of put a cap on this series, How to Study Your Bible. So on Helps for Good Bible Reading, let's just review together a little bit where we've come and some of the main things we've talked about. Here's the first one we talked about. No more quiet times, only out loud times, if at all possible, except in libraries or near on planes or something like that. But if at all possible, you need to learn to slow down and vocalize the words while you're saying them. It's going to start to engage your senses. And that's a huge component to having profitable times of reading the Bible. We reviewed from there kind of just a method. What could be something, a way when I go to approach the scriptures each day, or as I go to approach this text to try to understand it, what are steps I should work through? I just tried to give four really simple steps. One, your first job is to listen. Through slowly, steadily reading the Bible, you want to listen to what God has to say. And all of these kind of interrelate, because as we listen, we're reflecting on the truth that we're hearing. For me personally, I'm a very pattern type of guy. I like to finish reading whatever chunk I've done, listening to the scripture. And then out of what I've listened to that day, I'm going to isolate one particular paragraph, one particular unit of thought, where I'm going to try to work through. I use just four-step method of meditating on the text. I want to adore God from what I see in the text. I want to confess the ways that I don't raise up to what God requires of me, even as I see it in the text. I want to petition him for grace. God, would you help me in this area? Would you, by your Spirit, energize me to walk in your ways? But then I always want to have this fourth step, which is that as I look at the character of God that's revealed, as I see my own inadequacy in light of that, I want to take a step back to rejoice in Jesus. That really, Jesus is the perfect revealer of that attribute of God. That Jesus Christ, in every way that I fall short, has never fallen short. So my confession turns to rejoicing in Christ. And even in my petition for grace, I realize that the one who will be the one who will give grace to me is Christ working through his Spirit. And so I always want to put that step in my time of meditation, that I think of Christ consciously. Then speak. So you got listen, reflect, speak. And what I mean by that is something we'll talk a little further on in the as we go along here in this lesson. But we want to join our time of prayer and our time of reading the scripture a little closer together, if at all possible. Don't think of, I got to finish my Bible reading so I can set that aside and then move on to my praying. Let's link the two together, naturally letting God speak to us, and as we hear from him, turning back to him and saying to him the response of our hearts. Take a passage of scripture and turn it back to prayer. Find the prayers of scripture. Take the Lord's Prayer and pray that prayer, amplifying the statements. If you want a great method for how to look at that, you can just Google Martin Luther's letter to his barber. And he'll just give you a great example of how to do that. Martin Luther's letter to his barber. It'll pull up on Google. There's a PDF you can download for free. It's really, really good. And then the last step is C. What we mean by C is that there's a point at which we just need to recognize that this is not just follow this step, check it off, God's going to show up. But that there are certain times where God, by his Spirit, speaks to us in a way through the Word. Luther, from that letter to his barber, said it this way: if an abundance of thoughts comes to us, we ought to disregard our other petitions, make room for such thoughts, listen in silence, and under no circumstances obstruct them. The Holy Spirit himself preaches here, and one word of his sermon is far better than 1,000 of our prayers. And so there's a way in which I'm just kind of mystic-y saying to you, sometimes you just need to stop and see, and you need to let God speak to your heart. Now, as we continue on, we've talked about reading out loud, given a method for daily reading, but then also talked in one of our helps on the paradox of planning, that having a free, spontaneous, growing, vibrant relationship with God is the result of taking simple planning steps to structure some of that relationship. When and where you'll be reading, what you'll be reading. And I recommended big chunks and small chunks. Read slowly through bigger chunks of the scripture to grasp the message as a whole, pausing to reflect more deeply in certain places. How you'll be reading. I even think on those big chunks that you're reading, you should almost consciously think, no, I will not go back and reread that. I will continue to go forward. I'm continuing to move along. But then on the small chunks, you need to chew on that like a cow chews on cud. And you just need to kind of mull it over a little bit. Then, why are you reading? Why are you reading? You've always got to keep central that the goal is to understand the scriptures so that I'd worship Jesus Christ through what I've seen in them. I'm not merely trying to get after information. I'm trying to know a person and to worship him. So that's the paradox of planning. Another one of our key tips that we went over is the need to learn to read the Bible as literature. Real simple points here, but it's that the Bible is really a book of books. And each of those books are different books, and some books need to be read different ways. You read poetry differently than you read a novel. And we know those things intuitively, but sometimes we have this flattening tendency when we come to the Bible. Since it's the Bible, everything in the Bible reads like the Bible. But it doesn't. The authors write different ways, making different points, and we have to learn to read them well. And really, the core trait of good reading is the skill of being able to adjust how you read to fit the material you're reading. Good reading is not measured by pace. Good reading isn't measured by the speed with which I can get through it. Good reading is measured by understanding what I'm reading and adapting how I read to fit that particular material. Then, we learned the key tool for good Bible reading is a good translation. And praise God, we have lots of great translations available to us. We even went beyond that to say maybe the best translation is two translations, so that you can kind of set them side by side, look at them, and see where they might differ. And that's where our next step came in, our next kind of help for good Bible reading, so to speak, which is that you need to read the Bible with others. When you read the Bible with others, I mean, one, when you learn to read the Bible out loud, suddenly you find reading the Bible can be a community activity, not just an individual exercise. That's one big thing. But also, reading the Bible with others means we need to get the help of skilled commentators, skilled Bible writers, to help us understand more deeply what the text may be saying. So, for instance, if we come along and in our two translations, one says it this way and another says it this way, I hate to say this, but sometimes I'll hear people say, like, well, I really like how it reads out of this translation, you know? And I'm really grateful that they like how that reads, but most of the time that's just purely pejorative. It's just on a whim. And I'll say, so do you have, like, any textual reason for why this translation is preferred over this one? Well, no, I just think I like it. It sounds better that way. Okay? I'm not trying to rip on you, but that's really not an appropriate way to speak of it. What we want to do is say, why is it that this reads this way and this reads this way? And sometimes then there will be nuances where we choose, okay, this is better. But that's where our friends who write the commentary should help us. They should take you to the Greek text behind the English translation and say, why did this person arrive at that conclusion? That's what a good commentary is there to do. Then, last week we talked about the necessity of reading the Bible prayerfully. Just to reiterate, this, we don't just want this to be a heady exercise. This is meant to unify prayer and Bible study. It's don't divide these things into separate components of our life. Let both of them flow and interchange very naturally between the two. And here's our last exhortation. This is the last one on your list, is this one. I think we need to learn to read the Bible for a lifetime. For a lifetime. I think sometimes we have a tendency to get very easily discouraged in our Bible reading. At least I do. Because I get going and I have a week where it's just wonderful, or probably more, most of the time I have a day where it's just wonderful. And then the next I return and think, where was the light that I just saw yesterday in these texts? Why does this not energize me and engage me as much? I have the experience, I love great Bible preaching and great Bible teaching, which can also simultaneously be some of the most discouraging things ever in the world if you're a Bible student, because you get there and these guys preach to you these things that you think, oh, that's amazing. It's been there the whole time. And then you go, why do I never see that until he says it that way? And it can be really, really discouraging because you begin to think there might be something mentally wrong with you or something like that. That's a possibility. No, I'm just messing with you. Okay. I think what you need to do at that time, those times of those little windows of discouragement where you're tempted to say, I don't really know if this habit is really worth it. I'm never really going to get it down that well. You need to remember this. This is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And you, over the long term, if you will give yourself to a sustained habit of regularly reading and studying the scriptures, in 5 years, you're going to know way more than you know today. You're going to experience far more of God. He's going to open your eyes to see far more of Christ. And so in those times when you start to think, maybe I should just set this thing on the shelf, and then when you look on the shelf and you've said, you know, I've set that thing on a shelf for a few days, another week's not going to hurt, okay? You pick the Bible back up, and you keep going, okay? You keep going. Marathons always get hard. My dad tells me, I have no idea. I have never run a marathon in my life. I tried to one time and somehow injured my foot and was unable to complete the marathon training. Very wussy way to do that when your father, who's twice your age, has run like 15 marathons, which mine has. He says, marathons always get hard around mile 22. Mile 22. I have a hard time driving that far. Mile 22, he says, is that because at that point you really hurt, you know? But the thing that sustains him is he says, I've run this far. I can't quit now, right? Sometimes you just gotta have to hit a wall sometimes in your Bible reading. That's why I think, for instance, the Psalms are really helpful to us, because the Psalms are not one mountaintop experience after the other. The Psalms in majority are actually kind of the minor key of our life. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You know, we don't sing that a lot here. Maybe I need to find a rendering of it to remind us. But they're helpful because they remind us that David, man after God's own heart, says, my soul pants for you like a deer without water in a desert, in a dry and weary land. That's David, who has this panting after the God, who's got this brick wall in front of him, who feels like he can't get to the Lord. And if you don't have that experience in your times with the Lord and seasons like that in your walk with the Lord, I don't know if you're a Christian, you know? Because that's part of the experience of being a Christian, is walking with the Lord long enough and steadily enough to know that the Christian life is not one mountaintop after another till we see Jesus. There's valleys. And that will be the same thing that will be true in your approach to studying the Word of God. So please, don't get discouraged. The next time pastor preaches a message and you think, how did I not see that? I've been studying that my whole life. You think, praise God for the chance to hear that insight from the Word. That's going to help me understand it better, and I'm going to keep on going tomorrow. So keep going. Read for a lifetime. And just imagine what a lifetime of the study of soaking in the Scriptures would do for you. what it would do for your family, what it would do for your church, what it would do for your neighbors, how it would transform your outlook on life. So read for a lifetime. Read for a lifetime. I mean, it's long enough, my goodness, you can read this for a lifetime. Okay. Here's our next section, part two. This is our your next section of notes. Where we left off last week was we kind of finished up walking through some of the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels, which really, we said, really it's a New Testament Gospel that's written in four different perspectives, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's perspective. All the writers are saying, I think, the same basic themes with different points of emphasis, okay? They're all saying to us, this is written so that you'd believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of David, he's the fulfillment of God's promises, and he's the solution to the puzzle at the heart of the Old Testament, the puzzle at the heart of the Bible, of how can a God who says, I never let the guilty go free, be able to forgive sinners like you and me? And the gospel writers say all of those promises and that puzzle, that's all solved in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as he is the greater Son of David, come to keep the promises that God has made to his people, and he is the atoning sacrifice, the suffering servant who would bear in his body the sins of his people to make atonement for sin. Christ is at the heart of the promises and the puzzle of the Old Testament. Now, I want you to turn into the culmination of the gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 28, very familiar verses, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we know them as the Great Commission. And they stand right at the end of Matthew's gospel. The culmination of the gospel accounts is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen is kind of the message that rings out at the end of these gospels. He's risen. So now what? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Well, let's start in 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ is risen, and now he commissions his disciples, go out and make disciples. And as you're going, you're making disciples and you're baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now turn to the beginning of the book of Acts, okay? Because we kind of get this sort of commission reiterated. He's given them commands. But I want you to see the question that the disciples ask. So kind of imagine Matthew 28, 18 through 20 has just happened. You go out, you make disciples of all nations. Now the question is Acts 1, 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's a very logical question. That's a very, very logical question. Because Christ, if you think of it, the gospel writers have made this very clear. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. He's the greater Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's bringing in the blessings that God promised to Abraham. And remember, what were the blessings that God promised Abraham? Not LSD, but LSB. Land, seed, and blessing. So when he asks this question, what's he saying? Lord, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Where's the land? Okay? Where's the land? He's asking, when will you keep a promise, God? Okay? And what does he say? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the season that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he'd said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So, very interesting. When will you restore the kingdom? And the answer seems to be, whenever I feel like it, but your job is to be a witness. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, which I'm assuming is going to take a progression of time. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part, you know, we're moving somewhere. Well, these verses, one, programmatically set up what's going to happen in the book of Acts. As the gospel begins to unfold into all the nations, out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. But this also introduces for us a new kind of, I don't want to say it's a dilemma, but it's a new question of a sort into the way that the New Testament's going to work out together, which is this. While the gospel writers have clearly said that Christ is at the heart of the fulfillment of the promises given in the Old Testament, not all the promises are yet realized fully. We are experiencing the new covenant blessing of sins forgiven. But the new covenant blessing also said that we would obey sinlessly from a perfected heart in resurrected bodies filled with eternal life. And I just got sick last week. It's not happening yet, you know? The curse hasn't been broken. So already Christ has brought in some blessings connected to the Old Testament, but not yet the fullness of them. That's what these I'm saying with this diagram. You see, the Old Testament expectation was from the writing, from the present age is the age of the writers of the Old Testament. From their perspective in their present age, they would say, we're living in the time of promise. God is making promises. And we look forward to the last days, which will be the time of God's fulfillment of the promises. But when we come to the New Testament, there's a restructuring of the way in which this Old Testament expectation works. Now as we look back, we see the time of the Old Testament and the time of promise. But then at the cross of Christ, we see partially realized some of the blessings that God has promised. But now we're living where? In the church age, in the last days, in the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And when at the second coming of Christ, those blessings that are now partially realized will be fully and completely realized in their fullest expression in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, just look at the difference again, okay? Old Testament expectation, present age, last days. Just no, per se, gap, we could say. But here we see at the cross now kind of a, if you will, progressive unveiling of the way in which God will keep his promises as they're partially realized and partially kept in Christ, but await still a complete and full fulfillment in the end of the age. And how are we to understand what it means then to live in the last days, in that period between when Christ has first come and second, his second coming is still expected? How are we to live now is the question. And that really, at a primary level, is a subject of the book of Acts, of the epistles that are written to the churches, and of the book of the Revelation. So what I want to do now is look through those books in two ways. One, we're going to give you a quick book-by-book explanation. By quick, I mean like a sentence on each of the books. And I'm trying to isolate what I would say would be one of the key words of each of the books for you to write down. And then we'll start to go back and pinpoint some crucial themes that develop through those texts from Acts to Revelation. So let's start here going book by book and examining what it means for us to live right now. Here's the book of Acts. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's your key word. We got some fill-ins, I think, on these. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the believers witness the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, and the church is formed. Acts takes off of what we've just read. You're going to be my witnesses, and shows how that witness expands to form this thing called the church. Romans is about the gospel. It's the gospel. In the cross, God judges sin, and at the same time, he's able to show his saving mercy. That's the heart of Romans, that God can be righteous and just and the justifier of those who are sinners. It's an amazing book. 1 Corinthians is a topical book. Paul's answering questions a lot of times. And it's a book written in a lot of ways to rebuke Christians gone wild. I'm going to steal Mark Driscoll's title of that. I think it's a good explanation. These people have got some issues. I will point this out, though. In the midst of writing to a bunch of Christians gone wild, Paul says that they're the seal and demonstration of his apostleship. You know? I mean, I always think that is so unique and so odd, isn't it? You know, if I thought, I want to show people that I'm a true apostle, you know, what I would have said is, behold the Philippians and their joy, or the Thessalonians who abound in underneath sufferings. I wouldn't have said to the world, you want to know how I'm an apostle? Look at Corinth. But Paul sees the grace of God abounding in ways that we don't. 2 Corinthians, well, they haven't gotten all their stuff together. And so 2 Corinthians, now they're in a certain way even attacking the person and ministry of Paul, the person who brought them to Christ. So 2 Corinthians is an explanation for and defense of the ministry of Paul. It gives you some wonderful kind of personal accounts of what it's like to be the Apostle Paul. You want to get his heartbeat in ministry, you read 2 Corinthians, I think. It's a neat, neat book. Galatians is about justification by faith alone. Don't be bewitched. Don't be tricked. Don't go back and think that by being Jewish or by keeping the outward ceremonies of the Mosaic law, you'll be justified before God. Justification happens by faith alone. Ephesians, Paul says that Christ has accomplished the work of redemption, and he's joined all nations in his body, the church. It's a very important book about the way that the church is put together. Philippians is, in general terms, a very encouraging letter, as Paul encourages the church to live joyful lives of service of God and one another as they follow their servant Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians is a book that focuses on Christ as Lord. Christ is Lord over all creation. He's the first place. He's preeminent. Hopefully, I think you sung that song this morning. Jesus, the perfect picture of that's taken right out of Colossians chapter 1. Christ is Lord over all creation. He has secured redemption for his people. We'll join 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, not because they're not separate books, but because they have a very similar basic message. We need to learn to live in light of the second coming of Jesus. That's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It talk much about the return of Christ. 1 Timothy. I'd say the gospel of Jesus leads to practical change. It talks about the way in which elders are to be structured and deacons and a lot of how life is to happen in the church. 2 Timothy is, in a certain way, one of the most gentle and pastoral of Paul's letters. It's probably his last letter written, and he writes about persevering in the gospel in the face of intense suffering. He tells Timothy, you need to expect that you're going to end up in a certain way where I am, as he's sitting in a prison, probably executed shortly thereafter. The book of Titus, which we got a chance to read, talks about the inseparable link between gospel truth and gospel living. The grace of God that appeared has brought salvation and now is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The book of Philemon talks about the power of the gospel to change a life and transforming the life of this slave and to transform relationships. As now Paul goes back and says, whatever he owes you, you charge that to my account. It's a book of Philemon. We turn now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is really a crucial theological book, on par up there with Romans, to the message of the New Testament. And Hebrews talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ and how it moves us to trust him and to leave behind the old ways of the law system. It's called Hebrews because it's written to Hebrews, particularly to people who are looking at the persecution, I think, that's coming down on them and thinking maybe it would be better just to go back to the old ways. And he's going to say, no, 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 no. We've left the old ways behind because we have a superior Savior in Christ who's the fulfillment of the old ways. Once he fulfilled them, they don't exist anymore. There's no power in the old system. Turn to Christ. Follow him. James, living faith. You want to show me what faith looks like? Show me by living. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. 1 Peter reminds us to persevere in faith, full of hope. 2 Peter, the grace of God empowers us to live righteously in the face of opposition. The grace of God empowers. It's a force of power in Peter's letters. And then as we turn to the last five books in the New Testament, 1 John. 1 John is filled with evidences of saving faith that true believers might know that they have been born again. If anybody, when you read 1 John, some people will read it and say, well, I don't know if I measure up to these tests. Just understand, those tests aren't given to you to shake your faith, they're given to you to affirm your faith. I write these things to you so that you'd know that you have eternal life. And so 1 John, it should be a wonderfully strengthening book. Not as we go there and say, we're perfect, because 1 John reminds us if anyone claims he's without sin, he's a liar. He makes God out to be a liar. But instead, as we go to it and say, am I a person, generally speaking, who loves his brothers? Then that's an evidence that God now dwells within me. Am I a person who hates sin and begins to love right? That's an evidence that God now dwells in me. That's what 1 John's writing about. 2 John really is living in the love of God and in the truth of God. It's a short letter. You could read it very quickly to the lady in the church. It's probably to a church, more than likely. 3 John reminds us to remain steadfast in the face of opposition. Remain steadfast in the face of opposition. And Jude, in a lot of ways, kind of continues that theme of opposition in a certain way and says we need to hold fast to the faith and reject false ways. We have to oppose false teachers in a certain way. And then Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, we could get so far into this book, which we won't, reminds us that Jesus, who is the Lord of the churches, is also the Lord of the future. And he is coming again. He's coming again. And that note needs to be the way that the New Testament ends. The Lord is coming again. That's our hope. That's the next thing that we look for in this progression. Now, I'm going to hand out right now this thing because I'm supposed to hand it. Hopefully you got evaluations as you came in, okay? So you can kind of jot on those a little bit. I'm going to give this to Chris. And in a couple minutes, I'm just going to have him start this back so that we can kind of get them. But if you want to start to fill out your evaluations, then you just stick it in this envelope when it comes back in a few minutes. So Chris, give me like 5 minutes, and then we'll send it back. So if I see you writing down things, it's totally fine. You just mark all fives is all you need to do, and then turn it in. I didn't say that. It's on record, though, so I did. Need to remember that before I talk. Okay. All right, now, that gives you kind of the message briefly in one sentence of those books. Now, I want to pick up on, I'm going to say, three key themes that we find within those books. Three key themes that we find, or key issues. And here's theme number one we want to talk about, the church. The church. If you have your Bible, turn it to Ephesians chapter 2, okay? We're going to go pretty quickly through this one. I'm going to camp on the next one a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 11 and just read a few verses here. I said Ephesians is really crucial to our understanding of the church, and this is these verses, really in a certain way, are part of the reason why. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel's, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There's your condition prior to Christ. "But now," and here's the key phrase, "in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." And now this is what's interesting. Most of the time when we'll talk about he being our peace, it's talking about reconciliation between God and man, that we're the opposing parties. But here he does something different. "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Here he's not talking about, per se, just the dividing wall between God and man. He's talking about the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and having reconciled us to each other, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were once far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That really is a great description of what the church is. Two parties, Gentiles and Jews, now brought together into one unified body by the work of the risen Christ through his Spirit. Now, when we think about the church, here's one thing that I do want us to think about. It's a new progression in the ongoing plan of God. I'm using the word progression instead of maybe a word sometimes might be used as like parenthesis. That you've got God's program for Israel, and then you've got a parenthetical thing where he works with the church, and then he continues his program with Israel. I don't think that's a really good choice of words. I think progression's better because this isn't something new per se, okay? God's meant to do this, and he is now, but that raises some questions, okay? Here's a question, one. Does that mean that God's done with his plans for Israel? Because he's put us both into one body. So why do we need Israel anymore? Well, we're going to say no. It doesn't eliminate God's plans for Israel. Why? Land, seed, blessing, you know, would be the simplest explanation. He still has promises that he's made to Israel that he needs to fulfill. Okay? Now, two. So has then the church now replaced Israel in the plan of God? So that we could say, well, the way that God's going to fulfill those promises is that he's made the church into the new Israel. And so as such, the church has replaced it and now will be the beneficiary of the promises of Israel. Well, no. Here's part of the reason we know. When we become a part of the church, we don't lose our ethnic identity completely. That's why in Galatians when it says there's no longer slave nor free, male nor female, okay, that doesn't mean the church is asexual or agender. It doesn't mean there's no genders in the church. It means that's no longer your primary identification. I'm no longer primarily slave. Instead, I'm one in Christ in the body. I'm no longer primarily Jewish Christian. I'm a Christian, you see? In other words, it's a third thing. It's neither Jew nor Greek, it's Christian. See, it's not ethnic like that. But underneath the head of Christian, you still could be a Greek or a Jew, in which case the ethnicity of the nation of Israel is still preserved, and God still has a plan to bless them, to bring them at the end time to salvation in Christ. The key passage on this, we don't have time to look at it, is Romans 9 through 11. If you want to understand it, you got to study Romans 9 through 11. And then, third, so does that mean that the church now today is getting Israel's promises? Yes and no. Here's what we mean. Israel, when we talk about the new covenant that Christ institutes by his blood, the new covenant promises forgiveness of sins, of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, are we benefiting from those promises? And the answer is yes. But the question is, how are we benefiting? And I think Ephesians 2 gave us the answer. We benefit in Christ. In Christ. Now, what does that mean? Think of it like this. God has promised a party to Israel. This is a silly illustration, but hopefully it works. And he sent out invitations to this party, which has wonderful, bountiful banquet feasts. And he says, Israel, come to my party. Okay, and this party is the new representative of the new covenant. Come experience forgiveness of sins. Come experience new life. Come experience the blessings of indwelling by the Spirit. And he says, and the starting of that party will happen at the coming and the work of Messiah, right? Now, when we read the Old Testament, we see hints that Gentiles might get invited to the party. We do. There are hints there. But when we get to the New Testament, it's almost as if God's now mailing out more invitations. He's not subtracting the invitations that he already gave to Israel. Instead, he's inviting us in. You who once were strangers to the covenants and promises of God, now in Christ have been brought near. So that, yes, we're experiencing some of the same new covenant blessings that are promised to Israel, but are we experiencing them? The key question is, are we experiencing them in such a way that Israel never will experience them? And the answer to that question is no. The key passage on this is Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Particularly chapter 3. If you really want to understand it, you need to really try to study out Galatians 3. We don't have time to unpack it all here. Sometime maybe give me 8 weeks on Galatians 3 and we'll get it done. Okay. So there's key issue number one, the church. Here's key issue number two, the gospel. I want to introduce something to you that I got as a gift really from Mike Bullmore. He's a pastor in Kenosha, Wisconsin. And he does a talk called The Functional Centrality of the Gospel, which if you want to look something up online and listen to it, man, it's very good. But here's the way he shows that the New Testament writers do this, and we won't be able to review this in huge depth, but he says, think of it like this, and I want you to draw this on your paper. There's a center circle, and in the center circle you write the word gospel. We could sum the gospel up in five words. Christ died for our sins. That's the way Paul does it in 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. It's the essence of it. We can expand on that, okay, and expand new levels. A holy God becomes man in Christ. There's so much more we could say to it, but that's the essence of the gospel. And that centrally is the message of the Gospels, okay? That's what they're about. They're telling you the gospel. But then, the New Testament doesn't just talk about the gospel. We know it has all these other truths, right? Well, here's what it does. It gives us then a second circle, which are gospel truths. These are things that are true because of the gospel. I'm going to just show you the way the New Testament, it does this, by the way, all over the place. I'm just trying to show you a couple representative samples. For instance, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's the gospel. Since Christ died for our sins, he has justified us. Since we have been justified by faith, what does it then say? We have peace with God. So is peace with God the gospel? No. That's what he means when he says we've been justified by faith. But we have the privilege of the truth and the reality of peace with God. Why? Because the gospel's true. That's what I mean by gospel truths. Another example of one. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, no condemnation is not the gospel. Okay, the gospel, Christ died for our sins, now has done what for us? It has put us in a position where now there is no more condemnation on us. You see, that's a gospel truth. We have no condemnation because the gospel itself is true. Now, if you'll let those gospel truths start to sink into your brain, because they're littered all through the New Testament, and if you'll start to read it looking like this for these things, you're going to start to find that the tentacles of gospel truth attach themselves to every aspect of your life. That's why Paul, at the beginning of Romans, writing to a group of Christians in Rome, says, I'm eager to come and preach to you, Christians, the gospel. Because he thinks that functionally the center of the gospel is what needs to drive your whole life, not just your evangelism. Okay, and then we'll just put another level, okay? Gospel living. What that means is that gospel truths begin to interact with us on the sphere of the street level of where we live. I'll just give you one example. Galatians chapter 2, really interesting example in verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James, from the church at Jerusalem, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he, that is Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the no racism rule of Christianity, that's not what it says, is it? Why doesn't he just say that? When I saw they broke the rule, what does he say? He says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Why doesn't Paul just say, you break the no racism rule, Peter, so go back to square one and don't be a racist? Why is it that racism, and in particular discriminating against the Gentile Christians to prefer the Jewish Christians, why is it that that matters? Paul says that way of living actually undermines the reality of the gospel. Why? Because what's a result of the gospel? We just read it in Ephesians 2. We who were once strangers and foreigners have now been brought near in one body, so that now we're unified by God through the Spirit of Christ. And so now not eating together isn't just a matter of not eating together. It's actually undermining the truth of the gospel that we say we love, we live for. If you'll watch for the way, because the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, they're very intentional about making these connections explicit. These aren't just things you have to like dream into the text. They're going to sit right there on the surface of it if you'll just watch it. And I think you're going to find every major moral exhortation in the New Testament grounds the reason why it is so deeply important to live and to hold to in the fact that it's connected to the gospel truth or connected to the gospel itself. Why do I forgive? I forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven me. Why do I love my wife? I love my wife, not just because I don't want to break the don't love your wife law, but because my marriage is a picture. I'm here to display the glory of God. And he loved his bride so much so that he would die for his. But that's the gospel, right? Marriage is a gospel truth. It's gospel living. Okay. That's a huge part of the way the New Testament works. Last thing, and I'm just going to sum it up really quick. We're living in the midst of the already but not yet. Already, I'm saved, but I'm not yet perfect. Already, God has in Christ defeated sin and death and hell, but we just buried Crystal's uncle 2 weeks ago. You know this. We know the reality of this. Already I want to be holy, and tomorrow I'm going to wake up still a sinner. And it's going to frustrate me like crazy. We know the tension that's there in the midst of this, right? And that's a huge subject of the New Testament when it talks about the fact that we're enduring troubles, but they're light and momentary troubles. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's being revealed in us. When it talks in Romans 8 about how all of creation groans, that there's an already not yet tension. Already God is coming. Yes, we can say his promises will be fulfilled. But we're not in heaven yet, are we? Next time you're at the stoplight and it drives you crazy. Not in heaven yet. Not in heaven yet. Next time your husband forgets to put the toilet seat down. We're not in heaven yet, okay? We're not in heaven yet. You just got to live. We're not in heaven yet. Use this to tamp down your perfectionistic tendencies. You're not in heaven yet. Don't use it as an excuse to sin, but use it as a reminder of reality. Okay. Now, closing exhortation. Two things. This is the last thing, and I'm going to just use as an end cap on what we have learned up to this point. I want this series of lessons to help you on a certain level to start to treasure this book. I'm going to review this really fast. You know, it wasn't always possible for people to treasure books because sometimes people didn't have books. You know, before societies become written societies, they're first oral societies. Everything's talked out. I mean, just imagine that. If you had no way of writing, how when you listened to me talk today, you would have reacted. You know, and how would you have listened? Because there's the strong possibility you'll never again hear the information you're hearing right now. How would that change the way you listen, you know? So that's why oral societies, we see that they're incredibly attentive, okay, when they listen, and they use mnemonic devices like crazy to help them remember all these things. But then they begin to translate from orality to written culture, and you see them starting to write on stone, on vellum, which is animal skins, okay, on papyrus, at least in China. They figured that out way before. But here's the thing. If you're writing on animal skins, for instance, okay, that's what a scroll is made of, you know, when you read them in the Bible. They're made of animal skins. Vellum is what the name for it. You know how expensive it is to write a book on an animal skin. You know, today, if you were to be able to talk to a person who goes to a Jewish synagogue, after about 5 or 10 years of them being in existence, they'll have a huge ceremony, a huge feast, and it's the dedication feast for their synagogue scrolls of just the Torah, the first 5 books, a handwritten copy of the first 5 books on vellum, on goatskin most of the time. And the reason they have a huge feast, is the reason it takes 5 or 10 years is because you got to save up for it. Because today, a handwritten copy of the Torah on animal scrolls is $4 to $6 million. You see, you realize the miracle of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is that the eunuch had a scroll. And he had a prophet, you know? Like the Torah scroll is more common, but that he had a scroll with the prophet Isaiah, you don't even understand it. No one owns a scroll. No one. He's probably the curator of a museum or something like that for the Queen of Sheba. There's no other way he owns it. It's impossible. So that means that's a written culture, right? But then that translates into typographical cultures, because the miracle that helps the modern Reformation to happen, right, you know it, it's really a dual miracle. One is called the printing press, whereby a written word can be quickly replicated, but that's not really the big thing. Okay, the two miracles aren't the printing press. They're actually cheaply made paper, so you don't have to print anything on animal skins, and the codex. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say codex? I'm talking about a book that's bound on the edge. That's a codex. Before, everything's in a scroll. You know how long it takes you to flip through scrolls? Not to mention, mass replication of a scroll is incredibly, incredibly difficult. And so the modern Reformation, the whole cry of it is back to the Bible, right? Okay, the church has erred from the Bible. So if we're going to get back to the Bible, what does that mean? People got to have the Bible. It was impossible before that time to have the Reformation because they couldn't have had cheaply, quickly bound Bibles to put into the hands of people. And now we live in modern technological era. And I'll say, I think there are two main characteristics of our era. One, I think information today is trivial. I have access to enormous amounts of nothing constantly. And it beeps at me. Beep. Walking out the house to get a drink. I don't care. You know? Who cares? All right, great. That's the way modern technology works. It's odd because amazing amounts of trivial, silly, useless information beep at me. I've never had my Bible beep at me in my life. I can set it on a shelf for weeks and it'll never scream for my attention. But yet this book that we don't appreciate because we're in the midst of a technological society, if you were to go back 500 years and say, I've got an ESV study Bible, people would just weep, you know, to have this type of treasure, and we don't understand it. I say that just by way of illustration to say, and that's not even considering the content of the book. This is God's book. So treasure it. And treasure it because at the end of the day, it's written that you would see Christ. The book's not just there for your information. It's there so that as we come to the pages of Scripture, we could, like the Ethiopian eunuch, open up the Scriptures and say, could someone tell me what this means? And then we could come along and we could discover the riches that God has for us in Christ. If you want to know Jesus more, you're going to have to know his book more. So we'll close with the exhortation that we started with when we started. You know, I've met a lot of this from Ray Ortland. I've met a lot of people who know a lot about baseball, a lot about oldies rock, a lot about computers, a lot about a lot of things. I've never in my life met anyone who knew the Bible too well. Not one person ever, especially not in these times. So could 2009 be the year of the Bible? Could we all give less to other things so that we could give more to the Bible? Could we bore down together and discover the wonders of this holy book as never before? Could we acknowledge our spiritual hunger and thoughtfully, carefully, attentively, daily feed ourselves? Could we shut off the noise and listen? Could we reset our focus from the voices inside our heads to the voice in the book? And if we did, is it even conceivable that when we came to the end of 2009, we'd say, dang, I could have done more TV and more computer and more video games and more dumb stuff. What a loser year 2009 has been. Next year it's going to be different. No more of this Bible focus for me. I'm ready to live again. Is there really any chance at all that that could happen? Or might Jesus become more real to us? Might the Holy Spirit be poured out? Might we look back on 2009 as our turnaround year? Wouldn't it be great if God did that by his grace? All right, amen. You're dismissed.